face hell and all the things that are in Scripture about hell and what comes to mind about it. And if you're familiar with the term age of accountability, it's sort of at the point that, someone knows their sin, knows that they're either out of obedience or they are aware of, again, what it means to, I guess, kind of being an adult. So imagine with me this scenario, and I'll use my own daughter as an example. So imagine Greer, she was baptized early last year. But imagine my daughter coming into an age of accountability and recognizing sin in her life and that there's an act of obedience that she needs to do. But imagine just one or two days later, something tragic happens and God allows her life to be taken. What happens? Does she go to hell? Does people that you know really well who, have that situation? We used to talk about it growing up. I had aunts and uncles that went to a Baptist church, and I'm not here to get into baptism, but I think it's kind of important to think about as we set our minds on this. Was, what happens? As a kid, I was like, well, what's going to happen to my, so and so aunt or uncle that aren't baptized? And I think my father always struggled with it. Well, I don't really know, and it was always in the back of my mind. Well, so are they really going to go to hell? And so let me think about this. The point of what we're going to talk about this week and next is a debated doctrine, if you will, on hell. We have no issues, I think, growing up as Christians, and this is not a Church of Christ thing at all. This is, I think, talking about all Christians. I think we all have something in common in that we do struggle with the idea of suffering for eternity in hell, eternal punishment. If you were to say that someone was convicted of murder here and tried and judged and sentenced to capital punishment, it's a death, we'd call it cruel and unusual if there was anything less than something swift and relatively painless for that person to be executed, wouldn't we? Isn't that what we do? But as Christians, do we struggle with the idea of that person suffering the most horrible, horrific pain and suffering? Not for 1,000 years, not for 2,000 years, not for 10,000 years, not for 1,000,000 years, not for 1,000,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years, and then an eternity? I mean, what if we said in our justice system that if you commit murder, you're going to be punished and you're going to suffer and we're going to do something painful to you every single day until you die? We wouldn't allow that, would we? So we struggle with this, right? We struggle with the idea of hell. So what I want to talk about for this week and next are particularly one particular view on hell. We do have three major views on hell.
Who's we?
That's a good question. I think that for the most part, it's all Christians. I'll kind of lay out the three. But so you'll have the traditional view, which is what I think we've all grown up accepting and understanding. And to put this in context, is the traditional view of what I just described, an unending suffering and conscious torment and punishment for eternity. And the second one, which we're not going to talk about, which is not as popular, but you can certainly see where the camp is. Anybody's heard of universalism? Universalism is essentially the salvation of all souls, or what you call universal reconciliation, where really there's no hell. And we're not going to talk about that. I think there's so much scriptural basis against that, it's not worth bringing up. Not the point of the class, but what I do want to talk about is annihilationism. So how many people have heard of this? Yeah? How many have studied it? Good. So I was introduced to annihilationism And I'll talk a little more about it in a minute. Probably about 10 years ago, I was doing a study from a guy, and he, I'm not going to say who it was. I will provide that if you want it. But he, and I'll tell you why later, because I don't want you to go to him while we're talking. So I was doing a study, and he introduced this, and same thing, struggled for many, many years, spent months and months of study in annihilationism, and came to the conclusion that that's what he believed. It is essentially where the unrighteous are judged, are punished in hell, and then essentially annihilated, ceasing to exist. The history of annihilationism goes, actually, there's kind of one side thing called conditional immortality. That kind of goes in hand with this, which is the idea that we are, immortality is God's and God's alone to give and to take. And conditional immortality essentially is that, we have a soul, but it's God's basically discretion at judgment whether you're going to continue on with an immortal status or not. So it's kind of the same thing. But the history of this goes way back. This actual history of this idea and the struggle of Christians with eternal hell, eternal punishment, goes back to the early church, goes back to the first and second century. A lot of debate on this. We don't hear about this. But more recently, in the last 30 years, it has become, I don't know if I'd call it popular, but certainly has risen up. I don't know if you've ever heard of a guy named Edward Fudge. He was actually an elder in a Church of Christ in Houston, Texas. He wrote a book in the early 1980s that got a lot of fanfare, not in the just in the Church of Christ, but everywhere, because he is one of the first, do what?
Lashley-Wabbit.
Yeah.
Edward Fudge?
Yeah, Edward Fudge, close to that.
Chris.
Yeah, he wrote a book about this and got a lot of, particularly in the Church of Christ, got a lot of critique on it. A few people that I told that I was teaching on this subject the last couple of weeks immediately brought up his name. There have been a lot of other popular evangelicals in the last 20 years that have brought up this topic. A guy named John Stott, if you heard him, he wrote a really strong book about this. Howard Haley wrote one. Even scholars such as F.F. Bruce, who I've used for a lot of commentaries, he's written a lot of commentaries on the New Testament. He's come into this belief, and even Lipscomb's own Eflagard Smith wrote a book in the 1990s on this topic and got a lot of attention, a lot of criticism on this topic. What I will say is that if you've ever know anything about the Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah's Witnesses, generally speaking, that is a belief of those two groups of people. So in with that regard, we, not just the Church of Christ, but I think a lot of Protestants stay away from this topic. So I want to talk about it. And I'll give you my reasons why in a minute. So where do you start? And I think one of the first places we can start is with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, these two sections, shall not perish, but have eternal life. So we're going to talk about the word perish and eternal, and go into that. And what I would say is, what really one of the reasons why I'm having this conversation is certainly because I think it's, and I'll talk about it in a second why, but I do want us to always encourage everyone to do what Acts 17:11 says, which says, "Now the Berean Jews were more of noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." So I would just ask, with this or anything else, just like last year when we talked about instrumental music, examine scriptures, pray. Ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit to discern what it is that you see in Scripture and study it. So that said, I think what will happen is, if this week and next, there may be probably an expectation to understand that I'm an annihilationist. And that's, please don't do that. My point is to bring forth something that I think is something either we haven't heard about, talk about, and for us to study it. So why does this topic of hell matter? Why is this important? So, you know, there's a renowned atheist, Bertrand Russell. Many of you have heard of him. He said back in the 50s, this famous quote, he said, there is one very serious defect to my mind of Christians or Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. So what's at stake here, I think on one level, is God's reputation. Does God truly torture people eternally? Now, I think we all can say that God is a loving God. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live." And even that passage, the idea of no pleasure in death of the wicked people and that they can live, and we'll get into life and death, but it's important. I think that there is potential comfort from a truth that we need to discover about hell. How many people have had family members or loved ones that have died and you don't know what their salvation is, status is? Yeah. So what do you think? Stop here and ask.
In the sense that you knew that they weren't baptized.
In the sense that you felt pretty confident they hadn't obeyed the gospel. And that's a broad way to describe it.
To our standard.
Yeah.
Yes.
And so what's your feeling on that?
It's hard.
It's
hard when you think about your mom.
Exactly. I have someone close in my family that I've questioned for a long time, and this is why this has partly been on my mind and heart for a long time, is I don't know. Based on what we know, what the gospel says to do and obey, I don't know. And so there is potential comfort from a truth about God and about God's fairness. And again, I get it. God's just. God's fair. It's not our place to question it. But is it our place to ask? Is it our place to wonder? Is it our place to pray about it? I think so. I think God wants us to. Just like in the Psalms, when we cry out to God, why God? I think we can ask, why God did this happen? Yeah.
So, I mean, even us as Christians, we're in danger of that same fate.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's scary when Jesus says, when you say, hey, I knew you, and he says, I never knew you.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, you know, we'll talk. And there's, I mean, and truthfully, there's not a, 2 weeks is not enough to do justice for this topic. But I think that there's so much scripture about this, about what Jesus says, even obviously Jesus talking about, and the sheep go here, and the goats go here, and what happens to them. There is certainly, and again, this is not at all about a debate about whether hell exists. Absolutely. Again, that's not the point of it, but, you know, it's that what happens after that, and it is the idea of a gracious God, and we see God's grace and mercy all throughout Scripture. Yes.
We see his holiness, too.
Absolutely. That's, and we'll talk about that. That's right. Right.
And then their response was always, what about somebody on a desert island that believes, but there's nobody to baptize? Mm-hmm. Have y'all heard that?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it's like,
and so with that, again, is that same scenario. So, you know, that's, and we'll talk a bit about it. I'll go ahead and jump ahead. But if you think about, so back to someone who is, we're all finite. We're all constrained to time, right? And so we sin in a finite world. And yet our punishment is infinite. And that's a big question. We'll talk about that. I think that what, you know, again, our love for the lost people, and is that a stumbling block? Back to that quote I gave about Russell. I mean, how much has this become a stumbling block? And again, not just for Christ, but I mean, for all Christians who have had that, who have people who are agnostics, who struggle with God and say, well, how? And that becomes a stumbling block. And again, so I think that what we have to do is, and again, if we study this and we get into this, and the conclusion is that it is an eternal punishment and there is no cease to exist, and we'll talk more about that, then we need to embrace it. We need to understand it and be confident in our belief in God and why he's doing that as opposed to question it. Just like, you know, and again, I'm not trying to make comparisons, but just like with a cappella music, we need to embrace it. If we study that and that's the conclusion, then we need to, you know, be ready to defend it. But
I think the concept of fairness to God is not completely accurate.
Mm-hmm.
I'd rather say that God is not fair because fairness is our standard.
Ooh, right, that's right.
Us, okay?
Yep.
But if something happens that we don't like, well, God's not fair. Preferential statement, to be more clear and truthful, is God is always just.
Correct.
He is always just. And
that
everything
is.
Everything in life follows his pattern, his situation, everything he set up for us,
mm-hmm.
even though sometimes for us it is not always fair.
Right. And that, yeah, that goes with a lot of things. I mean, you talk about Katie. I mean, there's a lot of things that fair and trust and all these things. It's tough in the world of what, when you're born with certain conditions or other things that happen in your life, why someone happens to someone. I've always been told, you just don't question God. I mean, all the good things, God does bring good things to us. And that's why I said, if you look at the Bible, it is absolutely full of God extending mercy when we would be like, why would he do that? Why would he continue to give these Israelites a second chance, a third chance, over and over and over again when they don't deserve it? At the same time, let's wipe them out. Those passages of words, and you're like, whoa, wait a minute, babies and kids, he's going to wipe them out, which he says to do? But the point is, far more God is showing mercy and grace and justice that we are so thankful for as opposed to the opposite. Because, yeah. Right. Well, we're made in the image of God. We have the mind of Christ. And so these things are on us and in our hearts. Yeah. Well, I think that's kind of what we come down to. And we get into this. I mentioned this the last time I spoke about hermeneutics. And a lot of it does. It comes down to, you know, a theory, methodology of interpreting Scripture. And so you look at things like love and justice. And you say, was it love and justice or love versus justice? You know, things like that. And the big warning is always proof texting. Proof texting is this method by which someone appeals to a text to prove or justify a position without regard to the context that they're citing. Or counting up how many verses say this about something. And as long as that outweighs the number of verses that say the opposite, then we tend to follow with the one who's got the majority. We have to be careful with that. And same thing with this discussion particularly. It's how quickly, it baffles me, but it's important for us as Christians who are called to know the Word of God, to study the Word of God so that we can become more like Jesus and become more better followers of him. But, you know, how easily one passage by two scholars who've done nothing but study the Bible their whole lives can disagree on the exact same passage, the exact same words, and how they're presented. It's crazy to me. So I do want to talk about that. So there are sort of two key terms here that go through this idea of eternal punishment and the idea of whether or not someone is going to perish forever and ever, or if they're going to be, you know, basically cease to exist and wiped out after judgment, after punishment, after the lake of fire, all those things. We'll talk a little about Revelation 2.
So you're talking about these things in a time where we're outside of time. So what does punishment mean if we're not bound by time? It'd be eternity, wouldn't it?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's actually where Eflagard Smith, most of his book is he's arguing that it's not about time. And there's things that you have to be careful with defining time. But I mean, I'm not getting into that because I will say that's one thing at one point I do disagree with him on, but that's an understanding.
I question is, what does punishment mean? Is it you're getting a paddling and then you're...
So let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. So this idea of perish. So in the scripture I just read on John 3:16, and really most of the times when you come to the word destroy, destruction, you get this Greek word apolumi. Did you have a quick... Yeah, and so we'll talk about, and we'll talk about death and what does death mean. Does death mean simply separation, or does death mean something else? Because that is true. We've always defined death as a separation of God, or a separation, particularly a separation of the body physically, and there's a separation of from Christ. So
there's even a point when Jesus said to his own apostles, shake the dust off your feet and go another direction.
Yep. So this word destroy is, I think, critical, and that's where you really get down to, what does it mean? And it's all throughout. In the KJV, most of the translations are using the word perish, destroy in Scripture. And so this word, this Greek word, it's almost 100 times in Scripture. And 33 times it's used as perish, at least in the King James Version. I looked at some other versions, and the count's similar, but 33 times is perish, 26 times is destroy, 22 times is the word lose or be lost, and there's also a few times it is referenced to ruin. It's even referenced when we're talking about, like, the wineskins being ruined. When you put good wine into an old wineskin and it's ruined, that word is the root of this. And so the question is, and these are two verses, and if you look at a lot of the arguments for annihilationism, Matthew 10:28 is one of the most popular ones that come up. And so, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So similar to a little bit of death is, what are we destroying? And so the interpretation in most of the lexicons, particularly Strong's, is that the word that we're talking about here is described to destroy fully, utterly. And this is where I love it. And this is where some of the discretion comes in, or you got to read this. Is it talks about, even in Vines, W. Vines is one of the most popular dictionaries, and so it means to destroy utterly. But then it goes on to say that the idea, though, is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. So it's kind of like, okay, it says to destroy utterly. What are we destroying? When we think of destroy, certainly it's like, think about a fire that destroys a home. There are certainly things left over, but that is completely different. There's a transformation there. And so I think that's some of the debate comes in that says, why wouldn't you just say ruin? Who was able to ruin both soul? Why would we use the word destroy? Why would most of the translations say that? Same thing with John 10. And I give eternal life, and they will never perish. So I think what comes down to a lot of this is around kind of like a two opposites. So if we say eternal life and we assume heaven, then that's typically why we assume eternal, and again, as you get into it, we don't really talk about eternal death. So let me go ahead and just talk about eternal. So eternal is the second key word. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, probably one of my first conversions
Yeah.
Baptist preacher or whatever said, you know.
Yeah.
You know, whatever. It's like, oh, my gosh. And, but then the Bible backs that up. It says the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord.
Right.
So is that so wrong? I don't know. I'm just.
No. That's, I mean, it's.
Those are good, but we will not talk about this. And why?
Mm-hmm. It's tough.
But but Greg, I mean, there are people that, you know, we don't know who comes in the door. And it might be that one time it touches it. I remember when I was like 14, 15 years old. I'd become a Christian at camp, but there was still that constant thing, am I good enough, am I good enough, am I good enough? And I went to a Baptist church one night because they were having a film, and that film was on What If You Went to Hell?
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, it lit it up.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, oh my goodness. I prayed for like 6 months and did not miss a day. You know, it fears. But, you know, we're not afraid today. And, you know, God's message is, you know, straight on point when he talks about all of the sickness that's in this world. And, I mean, from the homosexuality to, you know, the drug abuse to, the list goes on and on and on. I mean, you can love those people, but you got to corral those people.
Mm-hmm.
And tell them that they're wrong, because if we're not telling them that they're wrong in a loving manner, then what is God going to say to us?
Well, I mean, think about Jonah. He wasn't very loving about it, but he had to go tell that message, right?
Yeah, that's right.
I've got it.
Greg, I have a question.
It's hard.
I was raised, you know, it's forever and ever, eternal punishment. And one of the things that I remember in a Bible class in Lipscomb High School was the story of the rich man and Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
How, you know, the man is in torment. Mm-hmm. He is begging just for someone to dip his finger in water. Because it says, because I am in agony in this fire. That, whether that's, and I've heard that's figurative language, it's a parable, it probably didn't exist or whatever. But, you know, that doesn't give us the impression that the rich man knew it was for a specific period of time,
mm-hmm.
and it was going to be over. So I don't know.
So can I come back to that? Because I've got some thoughts on that. Because I want to add to that, because that's actually one of the strongest arguments for eternal punishment. And there's no but. There are certainly counterpoints to that. Like you just said, parable. Let me come back to that either this week or next. So, but again, this idea of eternal. And what does that mean? So we talk about, you know, eternal punishment. And so most of this word is this, I forget how to pronounce it, aionios is the Greek word here that's used most of the time. And there's a lot of debate about this. And so one of the most popular terms and terminology, if you follow Bible Project, Mackey does a lot of this discussion on eternal. And they use this first term, age to come, to describe the word eternal and eternal life. But I think that what comes down to is this. I mean, if you've ever heard the term biblical anthropology, is a lot of this idea of what it means scripturally to be human or man, and what does it mean with your soul and your body. And so we talk about that, and that comes into play here, is what's eternal, when's something eternal. And so, you know, for me, and I've talked about this, you know, about we have eternal life today. So, again, I don't want to get into preaching on that, but that's what Jesus offers us. That's what Jesus offered Nicodemus. That's what he offered the woman at the well, was this isn't something that you have to wait to get your reward. You can experience eternal life today. But the question is that I have, truthfully, and not that I'm, again, don't assume that I'm on the other camp, is this, but we never see the word eternal death. So if we're thinking about opposites, we're thinking about eternal life, we're thinking about eternal death, We don't go there. We don't have that thing. And so the idea then is, question for us all, is everlasting fire, which we read about, and we'll talk about the unquenching fire, we'll talk about the undying worm, so we'll get to those verses too. Those are big ones. We'll talk about that next week. But the question is, and what a lot of annihilationists will say, is that the eternal fire is not an eternal burning. The eternal fire, eternal, is the nature of the punishment. If you follow that. So what's saying is there is a fire, and that is the nature of how you will be punished. So again, we'll get into that next week. It talks a lot about, go ahead and just head up, you read Revelations. It talks about the smoke of those who are burning, the smoke that, so what's, there's a residual there. But again, this is kind of where Ethelgard Smith gets attacked pretty hard, because he uses Matthew 25:46 that to imply eternal. This is what you were saying, is not about a duration of time, but rather a destination. And again, it's the nature of hell's fire. And then again, there's a lot of people, I think, more extreme, that will claim that hell is not eternal. That kind of a little bit of a teaser. That's actually part of what the Lazarus story is, and the rich man, is that he's in Hades, and actually in Revelation it says Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. So, if you look at that. So I think that, you know, I do think there's some things that get taken out of context, of course, and I think there's some other key points that are missed and that we lean too heavily on. But this passage of Matthew 25:46 is one of the ones that gets a lot of attention, too, from both sides. This is why I said before, you can have major scholarly debate from really smart people who've done this, and they look at this same passage, and they will absolutely read it completely two different ways. And these will go into a way into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And again, I'm just saying, the thing is, we've put them as opposites a little bit, and the Bible and Jesus continually talk about life and life and experiencing the blessings of that and the reward. But what we find is, again, back to that punishment and eternal punishment, is what is it, the nature of it or duration of it? So, yeah, so that's kind of a little bit of the second death. We use the term the second death, and that's in the Bible. And so you think about second chances or second, yeah, so that's, we don't have a second life. We have a second death. And then again, back to that is, you know, the first death is what? Separation of body. Second death is what? We say separation from God. Or a second death, where you die, and there is no third death, is what? Larry, do you have a question or comment?
There are times in the Old Testament where the word eternal is until finished, not necessarily unending.
Yeah.
So that may be
good. That's right. And again, I think that goes back into, there is a really cool visual in the Bible Project, maybe I'll bring that next week, that talks about the eternal life and how it's almost like a timeline, if you will. Like man is, you know, is here in this plane, and heaven is here in this plane, and at some point eternal life comes down, and with Jesus and Christ, and then we are able to have that eternal life, and then we, as we become more and more like Him, get up into that higher plane. But there is sort of a continual, ongoing nature of eternal life. You know, some people even believe that as we go into heaven, that we'll continue to be disciples. We'll continue to know more and more about God. And there's an ongoing understanding of who God is. And it will take us all eternity to understand His power and His love and His mercy. I mean, to think that we might come in day one and get it, I don't know. I mean, again, we don't know, but there's something beautiful about that. The other thing, you know, with this, the same word, it's interesting that applies to the punishment of the wicked, this ionosis, is the same word that applies to the reward of the righteous. And so, again, that's something we have to think about and talk about. I think we're almost out of time, aren't we? Yeah. So I'll finish this slide. So 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now that word destroyed is not It's not the apolumi. It's actually another word in Greek that in the NET translates it eliminated. So there is the idea of death will be destroyed. And so if death is ongoing, if there's an eternal death, the Bible says that it will be destroyed. And you could say and argue, is it ruined? Is it lost? And in Revelation 21:4 says there will no longer be any death. And so we think about that, you know. So I'm going to end on that. And again, I'm happy to share some things, but I'm just presenting this. So don't, you know. Thank you. Any final thoughts or comments or questions or something? I mean, next week. I want to go into some of the big questions from Annihilationists that they present. One of them, like Rich Man and Lazarus, others about the fact that there's language in Revelations that talks about eternal torment, but of who that is. And then again, back into questions around God. You know, does this mean there's no victory over evil if there's still a heaven? And how does a just and loving God punish someone of their eternity for a finite life? Those types of things. Yep. Yeah.
Because of what they saw, and they can describe it as eternal.
Well, again, I don't think that
darkness or whatever it is.
I don't think there is any dispute that there is a really bad place, and what talks about in Revelation of a lake of fire and screaming and gnashing of teeth. I don't think that on any level that doesn't exist at all. It's so anyway, final thoughts? Okay. All right. No, bring them. No. Hey, this is I think that the ultimate point of this is that, again, we know the scripture, we study it, and ultimately, again, back to eternal life. I mean, we need to experience eternal life, and we need, obviously, there is, no matter what happens, there are people out there that are lost, and we need to reach them and let them experience what we as Christians can experience in the life that God designed for us to have today. So, all right.